I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 4, which you'll find on page 3 of the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 4, we'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Last week we looked at chapter 3, the narrative of Adam and Eve's fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. That's a very important narrative. The Bible writers often refer to it elsewhere. The Apostle Paul talks about that, the fall narrative in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says a number of very challenging things. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." There's so much in just those few verses that is not only confusing, potentially, but also just downright offensive to people today. Paul is clearly barring women from being pastors or preachers. He makes that restriction elsewhere in his letters, and that does not go down well with many nowadays. And it can also sound a little bit like he's laying more of the blame for the fall on Eve than on Adam, though I don't think that's really what he's saying there at all. Paul is not saying that Adam was blameless for the fall. He's just saying that the nature or the character of Adam's sin in the garden was different than Eve's. Eve fell into sin through her being deceived. That's what Paul highlights there. And Paul is implying that Adam was not actually deceived, and that therefore he understood the nature of what he was doing very clearly. And I would argue that that actually makes Adam more culpable, more responsible for the fall and for its disastrous effects than Eve. And the fact is that everywhere else in the New Testament where the fall is referred to, in Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, you see Paul laying the ultimate responsibility for it on Adam without mentioning Eve at all. But still, if you're not reading carefully in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you might think that Paul is blaming Eve for the fall instead of Adam. That's not really what he's doing there. But then there's also that puzzling final verse in that section, verse 15, where Paul says, "Yet she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." That is another very strange comment. Women, to be saved through childbearing. Huh? In the church, we talk incessantly about Jesus being the one who saves, right? And yet here's the Apostle Paul saying that women are saved through childbearing? What's up with that? Well, it turns out that I think Paul is actually referring to Genesis 3 and to the promise of a descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. Jesus, we talked about this last time. It's through Eve's much later descendant, Jesus, that Satan would be defeated. And it's through all of Eve's other redeemed descendants, the church, that the kingdom of God grows and fills the earth and subdues it again to the will of the Creator God. Point being, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see this today in Genesis 4 as well, it's essential for the human race to be propagated, to reproduce, and to continue on in order for this promise of the Messiah eventually to come to fulfillment, for the Messiah to be born eventually. If Eve has no descendants, then there's no Jesus, there's no Savior. It's that simple. And in Genesis chapter 4, we encounter a serious threat to this promise. Genesis 4 is the famous or infamous narrative of Cain murdering his brother Abel. Familiar, I think, to just about every one of us here, there's a real danger that Adam and Eve are not going to have any descendants because, as we read in the story, one of them kills the other one. It's a well-known story, but let's read it expecting the Lord to teach us this morning. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, reading the entire chapter. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do call upon your name now, and we pray that you would be with us. We pray that by your Spirit you would be working within us to hear your message, to understand it, to take it to heart. And Lord, when we go out from here, that we would put it into practice. We need your Spirit to bring that about as well. Lord, we ask for these gifts, for they are gifts from you, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. In my files, I have a newspaper clipping that reports the following story. A couple in Florida, Tito and Amanda Watts, were arrested a few days ago for selling golden tickets to heaven to hundreds of people. They sold the tickets on the street for $99.99 per ticket, told buyers the tickets were made from solid gold, and that each ticket reserved the buyer a spot in heaven. Simply present the ticket at the pearly gates, and you're in. Tito Watts said in his police statement, "I do not care what the police say. The tickets are solid gold. And it was Jesus who gave them to me behind the KFC and told me to sell them so that I could go get me some money to go to outer space. I met an alien named Stevie who said if I got the cash together, he would take me and my wife on his flying saucer to his planet that is made entirely of drugs. You should arrest Jesus because he is the one that gave me the golden tickets. I'm willing to wear a wire and set Jesus up." In her police statement, Amanda Watts said, "We just wanted to leave Earth to go to space and do drugs. I did not do anything. Tito sold the golden tickets to heaven. I just watched." Police said they confiscated over $10,000 in cash, drug paraphernalia, and a baby alligator. Can't make this stuff up, folks. So, Tito blames Jesus. Amanda blames Tito. Neither of them are really willing to own up to their own sin, and it's remarkably reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3. We saw last time that when Adam was caught in his sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he immediately started blame shifting. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam tried to blame both his spouse, Eve, and the Lord for giving him Eve in the first place. The woman you gave to me to be with me, Lord, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Blame shifting. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain is caught, literally red-handed, in his sin of murder, but he doesn't attempt to shift the blame elsewhere. He just lies to God and acts as if he hasn't done anything. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, Cain knows very well where Abel is because he just killed him. Cain just had the audacity to lie to God to his face. There are some amazing similarities and differences between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. In both of those chapters, you have someone who's tempted to sin. In both cases, God shows up and asks questions, even though he already knows the answer, right? In the Garden of Eden, the Lord asks Adam, "Where are you?" Of course, he knows. He's just giving Adam a chance to fess up to what he's done. Well, in Genesis 4, the Lord asks Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Even though, again, the Lord knows already. But he's also giving Cain a chance to make confession. Judgment gets pronounced on both of these evildoers, these sinners, in both chapters, on Cain in chapter 4, on Adam and Eve, the serpent in chapter 3. Judgment is pronounced. Cain is expelled. He's sent away, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. There are these parallel narratives of temptation and sin in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. We're meant to see the parallels here. There's even a remarkably similar phrase in both chapters. The Lord warns Cain about his sin in chapter 4, verse 7. "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Now that phrase is almost identical to what the Lord said to Eve back in chapter 3, verse 16. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Genesis 4, it's like another temptation scene being played out for us again, just like we saw in Genesis 3. Now, there are some differences between the two scenes, the two chapters. As I said, Adam, he attempts to shift the blame somewhere else. We don't see Cain doing that here. That's one difference between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. And then another thing that really stands out is the way that sin escalates, specifically into acts of violence. There was no murder in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, the sin, the temptation, was at least tempting. You know, the fruit of the tree, it said it was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable for making one wise. It was good for food. There was a reason to be attracted to it. There's nothing attractive or delightful in a man murdering his own brother. Just comes out of the wickedness of his own heart. There's this escalation in the sin here. And this sin of violence, murder, it escalates even more as the chapter goes on. We read the whole chapter. It wasn't just about Cain and Abel. But further on in chapter 4, there's that strange episode of Cain's descendant Lamech, a man who departed from the model set by Adam and And he took two wives instead of just one. And then he boasts to them in verses 23 and 24. Look at them. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's not denying anything here. He's boasting about his violent nature. You wound me, I kill you. If someone gets paid back seven times for harming Cain, I'm going to pay them back 77 times for harming me. That's how bad I am. Cain and his descendant Lamech, they were violent men. You can't miss the violence in this chapter. We have multiple murders, actually. Now, Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount that anyone who gets angry with another person is breaking the commandment, do not murder, which is Jesus' way of saying that all of us, on one level, stand in the place of Cain and Lamech. We've at least murdered people in our hearts. So, Genesis chapter 4, it applies to us, it challenges us right there in terms of our tempers, in terms of our anger and how we think about other people. But I don't really want this to turn the sermon into a message about the sin of murder and violence or even of anger and violent tempers and that sort of thing. The violent, the destructive sins of Cain and of Lamech, they're just manifestations of the deeper problem of sin that came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. The root problem is sin. And murder, or violent acts, or violent thoughts, or anger, those are just particular kinds of sins. There's all sorts of other varieties of sin out there. The book of Genesis will illustrate many of them in the next couple of chapters, actually. We've already seen stealing, right? Taking the forbidden fruit in chapter 3. And seeking to take God's place in determining what's good and what's evil. That was Adam and Eve. But, before long, we'll get sexual immorality, we'll get drunkenness, we'll get pride, egotism, and more. There's more here than just, more to this chapter than just the sin of murder and violence. I think the most profound, the most basic lesson for us in this chapter comes in verse 6, where the Lord says to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You need to listen to those words. Those words were meant for you as well as for Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. We need to rule over sin in our lives. We need to master temptation in our lives. Otherwise, it will attack us and it will overpower us. In this chapter, it's a strong warning against sin, and it's urging us to rule over sin. And it shows us how God provides help for us in this struggle, in this fight. First, I want us to look at some of the chapter's lessons on the nature of sin. And one thing we learn here is that sin, it seeks to catch us off guard. That's the language of crouching at the door, right? The image is of someone in hiding, waiting to get the jump on someone who walks in the door unsuspecting. Sin and temptation, they're almost always that way. Doesn't give you a countdown to get ready. You don't get a temptation beginning in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Here's temptation. It comes at you when you're not expecting it, when you're not prepared to just push it away. That's the idea of sin crouching at the door. Like an attacker lying in wait. Temptations come when we're not on our guard. And that can be in all sorts of situations. It can be when we think that, you know, life is just great. Haven't got a care in the world. Sometimes that's when we're unsuspecting and temptation comes. Or on the other hand, sometimes it comes when we are already tired and distracted by the daily grind or by frustrating circumstances. Those can be times too when we're not on our guard and we're more susceptible to temptation. The point is, sin is always crouching at the door. It's always looking for that moment when our guard is let down. I'm not saying this, by the way, to make you paranoid or to be living constantly on edge. You know, the Lord wants us to have confidence in Him, but we do need to remind ourselves continually that we are in a fight. There is a spiritual war going on around us, in us, and we don't get to truly let our spiritual guard down until we exit this life. Now, at that point, your labors, your fighting will be over, but until then, you are still in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. You're still looking ahead to that Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God, and you don't attain to that fully in this life. So, yeah, you need to keep your guard up, and you need to use some wisdom to know where your own weak spots are. You need to know what films, what music, what television shows, what activities, what sports, what catalogs in the mail, what websites, and so on, which ones tend to leave you susceptible to temptation. Or you need to know what frames of mind make you more open to temptation. Is it when things are prosperous and things are going well that you're lulled into this thinking that, hey, everything's fine, no problem? Or is it when you're in an irritable mood already and there's some temptation to compound that sin with another one? Know thyself. That's the key advice here. Sin is crouching at your door. It's seeking to catch you off guard. That's the first thing that we see here. And then we also see that sin spreads quickly. Now, I know a lot of real time has elapsed between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Adam and Eve, they have raised two grown sons. And according to Genesis 5:4, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. But the text moves just straight from Genesis 3, story of Adam and Eve's sin, to chapter 4 and Cain's sin of murder. And it's trying to communicate there that spread, the increase of sin, not just in affecting more people, but also by becoming darker and more heinous. And there's a reason why Jesus describes the work of the evil one as being like weeds sown among the wheat. You gardeners know. Weeds grow easily. Doesn't take any effort at all. They'll grow all by themselves. You don't need to encourage them. And they'll spread, they'll take over your garden, and they will choke it and make it unfruitful. What an accurate picture of sin there. It grows, it spreads easily. You have to take all sorts of efforts to prevent it from growing and to uproot it when it's there. If we let sin go unchecked, it will spread. It may start small, it will not stay small. One of my sermons from the book of Ezra last year, I mentioned a quote by the contemporary theologian Stanley Hauerwas, which I think bears repeating here. Hauerwas was commenting on the way that bad liturgy, bad worship practices lead to bad behavior. This is what he wrote. God's commandments teach us to believe that bad liturgy eventually leads to bad ethics. You begin by singing some sappy, sentimental hymn. Then you pray some pointless prayer. And the next thing you know, you've murdered your best friend. Now that may sound like hyperbole, like he's exaggerating to make a point. But there's a real truth to it. Giving into one small sin, like like going through a worship service without really trying to pray, without really trying to put your heart, soul, and mind into it. That's a sin, and that opens the door for bigger sins to come through. Sin, it spreads, it grows exponentially. So even a lack of care for proper worship can lead to greater sins. It's actually something I'll come back to later on in this sermon. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin, it seeks to catch us off guard, and when it's got a little foothold, it spreads. It escalates quickly. Well, what are we supposed to do then? How do we rule over sin and temptation to sin? There are, I think, some basic countermeasures we need to take that our text is pointing out to us. The first is that we simply need to realize how completely dependent we are on the Lord's help for conquering sin. We're not capable of it in ourselves. And that doesn't mean that you just sit there and do nothing and wait for the Lord to work. But we do need to understand that without the Spirit's help, we will give in to sin. And so we need to invoke the Spirit's presence and power to help us. You notice in our text how Eve is aware of the Lord's help, the Lord's aid, as she seeks to live out her calling as a woman, now fallen in sin. Her primary calling was to be the mother of all the living, right? Adam said that back in chapter 3, verse 20. Women and all mankind will be saved through childbearing, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15, mentioned that earlier. It's going to be one of the woman's descendants who crushes the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. But that only happens with the Lord's help. So in verse 1 of our chapter, when Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She's giving the Lord the credit for granting her a child, making her fruitful, causing the human race to start to grow and fill the earth. Obviously, Cain was a disappointment. He was not the sort of godly offspring that she and Adam were hoping for. He wound up murdering her other son, Abel, so he was banished. But then we get to the end of the chapter, verse 25. She has another son, Seth. And again, she gives God the glory. She said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel." You see what she's doing here? She's recognizing her dependence on God, her need of God, His help. And there's a lesson here for us in the struggle to rule over sin, to live the kind of life that God's calling us to live. It requires God's help. We're not capable of ruling over sin in our own strength. And so we need to realize just how dependent we are on the Lord's help to conquer sin. That's one thing. Another thing is that we need to practice making true, genuine confession of our sin to the Lord when we fall into it. And this is one of the big contrasts between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. I pointed this out earlier. Adam and Eve didn't deny what they had done. They tried to evade the responsibility, unsuccessfully, but they tried. But at least they acknowledged what they had done. Not like that with Cain. Cain just pretends. He doesn't know where Abel is. And even when the Lord is prompting him, giving him opportunities to confess, he won't do it. He never admits it all through that whole passage, what he's done. And even when the Lord shows mercy to him by placing a mark on him for his protection, Cain doesn't even say thanks. Cain was a truly godless man without one ounce of gratitude for the Lord's gracious dealings with him. Brothers and sisters, don't make the Lord force a confession out of you. And don't live in denial of your sin. You go to the Lord to meet Him and to confess to Him. That's the only way to find grace and forgiveness. And then finally, one other way that we can rule over sin, the sin that's crouching at our door, is by coming to corporate worship with our hearts in the right place. We've all had our days when we come to church and our hearts are not in the right place. I know that happens. Those need to be the exceptions rather than the rule. But Cain was someone who went to worship with his heart in the wrong place, and clearly it was always that way for him. You may not have noticed this, but Genesis 4 is actually all about corporate worship. It starts with Cain and Abel bringing offerings together to the Lord, verses 3 and 4. That's worship language. They're making offerings. Cain and Abel were at church together, we could say. A small congregation, but still, where two or three are gathered together in the Lord's name, he's there with them. They were worshiping the Lord together by making offerings. Now, Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's wasn't. Why was that? That's a question that just about everybody asks when they read this story. It's not because Abel brought animal sacrifices and Cain just brought fruits and vegetables, as if the Lord only likes, you know, the meat offerings. The Old Testament commands all sorts of grain offerings and fruit offerings. The Lord commands them. They're very common in the Old Testament. The difference is that Abel brought firstborn animals and fat portions, verse 4 says. In other words, he's bringing the first and the best that he can. Cain just brought some produce. It doesn't say he brought the first fruits. It was not the first and the best that Cain could offer, because this offering is just not a priority for him. It wasn't important to him. He's just going through the motions there. The Lord chastises Cain, tells him he'll be accepted if he does the right thing, if he just makes the worship of God his priority instead of an afterthought. But Cain's heart remains hard. He refuses to humble himself, and instead of bringing a right offering in the right spirit, he brings about the first church split in human history by murdering his brother. This chapter, it begins with a theme of corporate gathered worship with these two brothers. It ends with the same idea in verse 26. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, that's one way that the Old Testament speaks about worship, about corporate gathered worship. And that verse, that statement, it's summarizing this whole period of time that Genesis chapter 4 is talking about. It's not saying that, you know, people only started to worship together, they only started to call upon the name of the Lord after the birth of Seth's son Enosh. Trust me, there are ways the Hebrew language could have said that if that's what it wanted to say. But this is a more general time designation. The idea is like during that era. It's saying that during that era, when Adam and Eve's family began to grow and to multiply, both in the line of Cain and then in the line of Seth, during those first several generations of their family, that was the time when people began to gather together to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, there wouldn't be much heartfelt worship going on among Cain and his descendants, like Lamech. They were not only sinners, they were godless. They were not God-fearing. Seth and his descendants were surely sinners. No question about that. But they were godly, not in the sense of being uber-pious or goody-two-shoes. They were godly in the sense that the Lord was their God. They trusted in him. They met together to worship him and to call upon his name. And this is one of the things that prepares us to rule over sin in our lives, participating wholeheartedly in corporate worship, more than just about anything in the Christian life. Corporate worship, scripture-based, sacramental worship, prepares you and trains you and equips you for living the Christian life in all its respects, including resisting temptation. Brothers and sisters, this is a sad and tragic tale that we have in Genesis 4. It's speaking to all of us here, though. It's not just about how bad Cain was or how bad Lamech was. It's about how we all have evil in our hearts. It's a warning to all of us that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to us. It wants to undo us. But we must rule over it. We must rule over it. We must be on our guard. And the good news is that through the Lord's help, we can overcome it. We can rule over it. We can be, as the New Testament says, more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We can be confident, as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, that He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. May the Lord equip us today through His Word, and as we come momentarily to the table, may He feed us and strengthen us to fight against the sin that's crouching at our door every day, every battle, until He calls us home. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be wary of our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, as St. John says. Lord, we have enough sin in our own hearts to tempt us and lead us astray. We know that the evil one also seeks to lead us astray as he goes around like a roaring lion. And we know that the world around us presents so many temptations as well. Lord, it can be daunting, overwhelming even, to think of all these forces for evil and sin pulling against us. And yet, Lord, your Son is the one who died and rose from the dead. He is possessing all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's through Him and through the Spirit you and He have sent into our hearts that we can overcome. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would resist sin at every turn. Help us to root it out and help us to live godly, righteous, and sober lives to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.